Well, we continue in our study of church history. And your notes actually say we're going to review, but we're not. For some reason, I get bogged down when I start reviewing. Hopefully, you remember where we're at. We had just finished up our study a number of weeks ago on Alexandria and Carthage. And so just by way of the review that we're not going to do, can anybody tell me one thing that was a distinctive of Alexandrian Christianity or theology? All right, you guys paid attention. Alexandrian theology, Christianity, anything. One thing. All right, half a thing. No? I've got a ringer in the audience. But it had to be true. Yeah. One thing, John, about Alexandrian Christianity that you can remember. Yes, they loved to allegorize the Bible, right? Anybody remember anything about Carthage? This is a terrible stretch since you didn't remember anything about Alexandria. Carthage, of course, is located where? We'll start there. Africa, yeah, big place, Africa, and a little more specific. In modern-day Tunisia, right, in the northwest corner of Africa. And any great Christians come from Carthage? What's that? Tertullian, right. I thought you said something about... never mind. Okay. And that really took us up to the middle of the 3rd century, A.D. 250 or so, around there. And what I'd like to do for our lesson today is move into the issue of Constantine by setting the stage that that made Constantine such a major player in the Christian church and Christian history. Now, in the middle of the 3rd century, around A.D. 250 or so, there would be approximately a half a century of peace. There wouldn't be the intense persecutions. There would be a few decades, really, of peace where Christianity somewhat prospered throughout the Roman Empire. It is during that time, for instance, that Christians were free to build their own church buildings, which they did. No longer did they have to meet in the catacombs or in private homes, but they actually were building their own buildings. Actually, they were also making their own cemeteries, which was also another representation of their freedom during that time. In fact, during that few decade period of peace, there were a number of positive responses by a number of Roman emperors, and so it was a peaceful time by and large. But then, in about A.D. 250, so the first part of the 3rd century up until about the middle was a time of peace, but about A.D. 250, the Roman emperor Decius waged what would be known as the first systematic empire-wide persecution of the church. Realize that up until that time, the persecution that took place was usually spotty. It was here, it was there, it was localized. With Decius, it is the first systematic, as it were, national policy to persecute Christians. There were a number of events that brought about this systematic persecution. The first being that in A.D. 247, the Roman Empire was going to celebrate its 1,000th birthday. So big festivities, probably make our year 2000 celebrations throughout the world look like nothing. The Romans knew how to throw parties, and they were proud of their heritage, even though they had borrowed almost all of it from everybody else. And they were going to have a 1,000th birthday of the Roman Empire. And throughout the empire, consistently, Christians very vocally refused to participate in the pagan festivities for their millennial birthday. This was seen really as a very anti-patriotic, anti-national stance that the church was taking. They quite frankly said, we're not going to participate. Now remember, this is in the context of a fairly peaceful situation. Then, 1 year later, in AD 248, the Goths, which would be, does anybody know who the Goths would be primarily? What's that? Northern German tribes, right. Basically, your Germanic people. And in 248, the Goths, those robust pagan Germans, invaded the Roman Empire and really shook things up a bit. Now, remember the situation. Fairly peaceful. Things are going okay. Now there's a little ripple. They're not going to participate in our millennial birthday party. What's wrong with these people? Then the Goths come within less than a year later, do some significant damage by their invasion. And you remember the statement that Tertullian made. When the Tigris rises, or when the Nile rises and floods, we say, the Christians did it. In other words, there was this sense in the empire that when anything went wrong, it was the Christians' fault. So here's this northern invasion. The Christians refused to participate in the millennial celebrations. And so guess what? You put two and two together if you're the emperor and you say, well, you know why that we were invaded? Do you know why we now have Goths standing at our front door? Is because of the Christians. At that point, the bishops of Rome, Antioch, and Jerusalem were all executed. And then many other church leaders and Christians were persecuted and executed. That really started around 250 AD, really started a systematic persecution. In AD 257, Valerian outlawed all Christian worship and all public worship. Now, you might think that those two things are synonymous. They're not. When we say that the Roman Empire or Roman Emperor outlawed all Christian worship, what that means is that he made it illegal to worship the Christian God. Then, when he says he outlawed all public worship, that means that he, in a sense, did away with all Christian assemblies and gatherings. Now, in 251, Decius had died fighting the Goths. And Valerian, who I just mentioned, took over the empire and really renewed with tremendous vigor this idea of systematic persecution. And here's how systematic persecution always works. And it doesn't matter if it was during Decius and Valerian's time, or whether it was during communist times, or whether it's under an Islamic regime, or in China, whatever the case may be. There is always a common denominator in systematic persecution of the church. And that is, you execute the leaders first. That's what the communists have done in China. That is what the persecutors of the church have done for virtually 2,000 years. And so Valerian, again, starts to persecute and then execute the bishops and the church leaders. And then, in AD 287, a new emperor comes about, Diocletian. And under Diocletian, much of the persecution subsides. You could imagine, here's this systematic persecution going on. No place in the empire was really safe. Now we get a new emperor who is not prone to that kind of persecution. You could imagine the whole empire, as it were, breathes this sigh of relief. A new emperor, things are going to change, but the peace ends up being short-lived. One of his Caesars, as it were, Galerius, was really very, very hostile to the Christian faith. And he, over a period of a few years, would influence Diocletian to adopt the same intolerance towards the Christian faith. In fact, this culminates in 303 and 304 with four edicts that were passed. And let me read those to you. The first edict was this. All church buildings were to be destroyed, all Bibles burnt, and all Christian worship forbidden. The second edict, all clergy were to be arrested and imprisoned. Third edict, all clergy were to offer sacrifice to the gods or be tortured. Fourth edict, all citizens throughout the empire were to sacrifice to the gods and be executed if they refused. Now, I'm sure some of you are familiar with Paul Harvey and the rest of the story. Let me tell you the rest of the story of Galerius. Galerius had spent his life trying to exterminate the Christian faith. He did it by trying to influence Diocletian. At the end of Galerius's life, he becomes very, very ill, realizes he had not destroyed Christianity, and actually sends out messengers to ask churches and church leaders to pray for him. One other side note during this time frame. If I were to ask you what was the first country or first nation or to embrace Christianity as its official religion, most of us would probably say Rome, right? Actually, in AD 300, it was the country of Armenia that became the first, quote, Christian country to embrace the Christian religion as its own. There was a missionary named Gregory the Illuminator. And Gregory the Illuminator went into Armenia, which had been evangelized consistently from the time of the apostles, and actually won the king's heart to the faith. And Armenia became the first Christian nation. By the way, Armenia would have a tremendous Christian heritage, even up to this very day. Some of you remember Tom Kasabian, who is by nationality Armenian, not Armenian. There's a difference. Armenian. And Tom has a very rich history of Christians going back generation to generation to generation in Armenia. Now, up to this time, you can imagine the church is being persecuted. Its leaders are being wiped out. Now stop and think about just some of the practical effects of a systematic persecution. Somebody comes in, they arrest all of your elders, take them out, they execute them. And now we need new elders. We need new pastors. So who's going to volunteer? It is during this time in church history that you have some of the most amazing stories of what takes place in terms of how the church gets its elders and its preachers. By force. A bishop would be taken away, executed. We need another one. You know, we think that John is going to be a great bishop. And so John says, hey, no way. I saw what happened to the last four. Not interested. And so the deacons say, well, it's time to get our nominating committee together. And they go out and find John as he's running through the streets of Gardnerville. There the bishops are following him, drag him by the scruff of his neck. And I don't mean necessarily our John. It just happens to fit, and just drug him through the streets, sets him up in the church, and some other bishop comes over, lays hands on him, and says, "You're now hereby the Bishop of Gardnerville." That's how things went. And so you can imagine the church under this incredibly oppressive persecution. Now enter into the scene Constantine. Now, you might know that in the old Roman Republic that would become the Roman Empire, there were Augustuses. And Augustuses were, they were the top dogs under the big dog, okay? And Augustus, Constantine, was really the ruler of the West, which would have included Britain, Spain, and France. Constantine was a worshiper of the sun. And he was very tolerant. He thought this whole idea of persecuting people because they believed differently was really a barbaric idea. You should be tolerant to those that are different and tolerant to Christians and tolerant to everybody. And so he was the Augustus of the West. Maxentius was the Augustus of Northwest Africa and Italy. Now you might remember from our study in Carthage that the Christianity in Northwest Africa was a robust, vigorous Christianity. In fact, we could almost say it was a bullheaded Christianity that was always going against the current. And so Maxentius, Augustus of Northwest Africa, was very intolerant of Christians. War broke out between Constantine and Maxentius in AD 312. And I will tell you that what happens in AD 312 is probably one of the most significant events in all of Christian history, on the same level, if not greater, than even the beloved Reformation. Let me just read to you from Nick Needham as he describes the scene. He says, "The uneasy peace in the West between the tolerant Constantine and the anti-Christian Maxentius came to an end in AD 312. War broke out. Constantine, with a much smaller army than Maxentius, invaded Italy. The two armies faced each other across the Milvian Bridge on the River Tiber outside of Rome. Up to this point, Constantine had been a sun worshiper. However, on the night before the battle of the Milvian Bridge, he had a dream in which two Greek letters came together, the chi and the rho, which, by the way, are the first two Greek letters in the name Christos, or Christ. Now, these two letters come together and they end up forming the shape of the cross, producing a symbol which actually you have probably seen now. Constantine and either saw or heard these words, 'By this sign you will conquer.' The following day, Constantine had the chi, or the chi rho, painted on all of the shields of his troops." The church has since then used that symbol many times. "Then Constantine prayed to the God of the Christians for victory and won an amazing, crushing triumph over Maxentius, who was killed in battle. And so at the age of 32, Constantine becomes the master of the West, and he believed that it was the Christian God who had granted him victory, and from now on, Constantine acted as the great champion and protector of Christians." Now, that event, a battle which probably most of us have never heard of, that battle and the events around that battle end up being so incredibly significant. Because what happens as a result of the battle at the Milvian Bridge was that Constantine was converted. Now, I use the term converted in quotes. Nobody knows for sure. Constantine, by the way, before he became a Christian, was known for his moral purity, was known for his tolerance. Comparatively speaking, he was quite a virtuous Augustus. But after his conversion, he became, as it were, the first openly professing Christian emperor. Although Constantine would be far from perfect, his conversion would end up being the most significant one since the Apostle Paul, both politically and religiously. Philip Schaff, famous church historian, paints the picture for us, probably in overly romantic terms, but it certainly is worth reading. He says, "The Greco-Roman heathenism, the most cultivated and powerful form of idolatry which history knows, surrenders after 300 years struggle to Christianity, and it dies of incurable consumption with the confession, Galilean, thou hast conquered. The ruler of the civilized world lays his crown at the feet of the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it is during this time that Constantine himself really does take up interest in the Christian faith and theology quite seriously, although we see various what we might call compromises on Constantine's part. On the one side of the Roman coin at the time of Constantine, it still had the image of Constantine and basically the Latin expression for the great high priest of the Roman Empire, which, of course, was a pagan religious term attributed to the emperor. But on the other side, basically an "In God We Trust" kind of thing imprinted on their coin. So you had both sides covered. But Constantine himself would become really a very ardent defender, not only of the spread of Catholic Christianity, but also the protection of Christians everywhere. In fact, it was the emperor of the Eastern Empire, Licinius, who was a total pagan and also believed in the persecution of Christians. Now, at one point, after Constantine had become a Christian, Licinius and Constantine agreed to an empire-wide religious tolerance policy. But in AD 313, merely a short year after, Licinius starts persecuting Christians, Constantine invades the East, defeats Licinius, and becomes the undisputed emperor of the Roman Empire. So in 313, Constantine is it. And if Constantine is it, then his newfound faith is it. Now, that brings us to number three, a quote, Christian empire. Notice I do have Christian in quotes, a Christian empire. We need to remember that here you have an empire that had been completely pagan for 1,000 years. In fact, if you were to say, what was the official religion of the Roman Empire? It would just be paganism. Paganism of all sorts, but that's our official religion. That's our creed. Now, with Constantine, all of a sudden, their creed is a Christian creed. But can you imagine the clash that was taking place? Philip Schaff, again, in a sense, encapsulates for us the syncretism on the one hand and the Christian influence on the other. He says, at first, Constantine, like his father, in the spirit of the Neoplatonic syncretism of dying heathendom, reverenced all the gods of mysterious powers, especially Apollo, the god of the sun, to whom in the year 308 he presented gifts. Nay, so late as the year 321, he joined regular consultation of the soothsayers in public misfortunes, according to ancient heathen usage. Even later, he placed his new residence, Byzantinium, under the protection of the God of the Martyrs, that's the Christian God, and the heathen God of Fortune. And down to the end of his life, he retained the title and dignity of Pontifex Maximus, or the high priest of the heathen hierarchy. His coins bore on the one side the name of Christ, and on the other a picture of the sun god. Of course, these inconsistencies may be referred to also to policy and accommodation to the toleration edict. Nor is it difficult to adduce parallels of persons who, in passing from Judaism to Christianity or Romanism to Protestantism, have so far wavered between the old and the new that might be claimed by both. Now, his character, Schaff goes on to say, was not without noble traits, among which his chastity, which was rare for that time, his liberality, his beneficence bordering on wastefulness were prominent. Many of his laws and regulations breathed the spirit of Christian justice and humanity, promoted the elevation of the female sex, improved the condition of slaves and the unfortunates, and gave free play to the efficiency of the church throughout the whole empire. although he was one of the best and the most fortunate and the most influential of the Roman empires, yet you can still see Christianity and paganism. Now, Constantine himself was no doubt sincere. And what we make of his profession of faith, what we make of the compromise and the syncretism, it's very difficult for us 1,700 years later to be too hard on a man who was, in a sense, born, bred, and ruled in a pagan context that was unlike anything any one of us here knows. The fact is that Constantine did something that no emperor had ever done, and that is that he brought together both church and state. Now, the church's relationship to such things as temporal power, social and political position would now be entirely and permanently changed. Up until the time of Constantine, guess what? You, as a Christian, you were either just tolerated or you were persecuted. Those were the only two postures the state had towards the church. But now, all of a sudden, as the real underdog, now the church is brought into a place of prominence, and its relationship to such things as political and social power and position would be forever changed, and remains changed even to this day. The church, one of the major changes is that the church would have the power of the state's sword at its disposal. Stop and consider that. Freedom of religion and worship would virtually become an impossibility within such a system of a state church. If the emperor is a Christian and the empire is Christian officially, then how in the world can you continue on worshiping the way that you have been? It's now, guess what, against the law. Although Constantine exercised policies of tolerance, his son, Constantinius, did not. The church, with this newfound prominence, would now start to be adorned with art and influence and images and superstition. The simplicity of apostolic and post-apostolic Christianity would forever be gone once Constantine became a Christian. Once the empire had become, quote, Christian. Now, for some, they would say, that's great. That's incredible. That's awesome. Could you imagine what would happen if our president became Christian? Oh, I think George Bush probably is a Christian, but just stop and think. The Christian Coalition and all of the really strong political Christian groups, they would have loved these things happening. Right? Laws are changing. In fact, you realize that Christians, although they worshipped on Sunday from apostolic times, it wasn't until the time of Constantine that Sunday became the official day of worship. There were laws that were made. There were things that were passed. It seemed as if good things were happening. I mean, if you have a Christian country, isn't that what this is all about anyway, is making Christian countries? I got a little brochure for a pastor's retreat, and I should have brought it with me. It made me laugh. And at the bottom, it says, winning America back to God. That's very much at home in a Constantinian setting, isn't it? Now, I would suggest to you that there was some bad fruit that was born, some very bad fruit, the first being Constantinianism or sacralism. We'll explain those terms. What happens with Constantine is absolutely huge. And although we have to say, because we bow before the sovereign hand of God, that it was a part of God's purpose in history, we have to say also that we see major problems that would be born and then produce a progeny that would literally barrel all the way through the Reformation. The first piece of bad fruit is known as Constantinianism or sacralism. Now, there's a Dutch scholar who's done a lot of work on the Anabaptists by the name of Verdijn. And he points out, really, now think about this, all pre-Christian society was sacral. He says, by sacral society, we mean society that's held together by a religion to which all members of that society are committed. So whether it was Roman and society and paganism, it didn't make any difference. In fact, you could even say Old Covenant Israel was a sacral society. Any given society that's held together by religion. Okay? Now, all pre-Christian society was sacral. Christianity comes along, and Christianity is radically different, isn't it? And it's different for a number of reasons. One, it wasn't sacral like everything else. Why? Because the Christian faith called people out of the world. You see the difference? When you have church and state wed together, do you know what you have? You have church and the world wed together. Christianity was radical because it called people to be separate from the world. Christianity was also radical because Christ's kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christianity was radical because for the first time, with the exception of the Old Covenant theocracy in Israel, ultimate loyalty was not to Caesar, but to Jesus Christ. The church, from the days of the apostles, was seen to be a spiritual society held together by faith and God's Spirit without any national ties. Did you get that? That is so vitally important to us. So vitally important. It's important in Ephesians 2, isn't it? The church is one new humanity without any national ties. You remember Tertullian's statement when it came to philosophy, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Tertullian had another little phrase that he used to say, what does the emperor have to do with the church? Two different kingdoms. Two different authorities. Two different realms. But when Constantine comes into power, guess what? No longer two, but now one. When Constantine was supposedly converted, he made Christianity the religion of the state. Not officially, it was his son Constantinius who did it officially. But at that point in history, in AD 312, Christianity becomes sacral. That is, it becomes state religion. And the power of the government and the power of the church were wed together. The magistrate would now rule in the affairs of the church, and the bishops would now rule in the affairs of the state. To be a Roman citizen after AD 312, to be a Roman citizen by virtue of your citizenship made you what? A Christian. That is still with us today. Whether it's in the Netherlands, if you're Dutch, you're Christian. In fact, you're even better than that. You're Reformed. But you know what? You don't have to have a state church to have sacralism. Isn't there an undercurrent in our own country that if you're an American and you're not a Buddhist and you're not a Hindu and you're not a Muslim, what are you? You're a Christian by virtue of your American citizenship. Verdein says Christianity grows alien to its essence when it is made into law for those who have been merely born instead of reborn. Now, there were some who drastically opposed Constantine. They were known as the Dauntonists. And they opposed the idea of a state church. They were separatists, and guess where they came from? Northwest Africa. But now, they're enemies of the state. And they would be treated as such. They believed that a state church would end up making the church a mixed multitude. And the church properly so called should only be made up of God's elect. And so the Dauntonists said, what are we doing here? A state church? That's not a good idea. You have to be born again to be a part of the church, not just born in the empire. Next piece of bad fruit, religious syncretism. We might put it like this. Not all of the pagans came forward once Constantine became the emperor, became a Christian. Not all the pagans came forward. Not all of the pagans professed faith. In fact, there are stories that are almost humorous of what happens. After Constantine becomes a Christian, a number of his generals simply ride their troops through the deepest river they can find and then hereby duly pronounce them baptized Christians. How many pagans do you think were really sincerely embracing the new religion of the empire? The fact is that many of them would still continue to worship their gods. And as time went on, especially under Constantine's son, the old paganism would simply put on Christian clothing. Paganism still, with just nice Christian titles. The once bold and unbending church, now with compromised bishops and automatic converts, would begin accommodating paganism through syncretism, the welding together, meshing together of a multitude of ideas so that everybody feels comfortable. By the way, people want to know, for instance, why is it that in the Roman Catholic Church you can actually pray to saints when the Bible so clearly says you shouldn't pray to anyone except the one true and living God? That's actually a part of the religious syncretism under Constantine. Remember, if you have a plethora of gods, a plurality of gods, and you still want to pray to those gods, what would be one of the things that you could do to still pray to those gods, but yet do it in an acceptable, quote, Christian way? Give those gods the names of various saints and martyrs and so forth. That the whole thing with Mary worship emerges right out of the paganism of the Roman Empire that is simply nothing more than a compromise between a Christianity and paganism, so that what you have at the end of the day, religiously, under Constantine, is by and large a Christianized paganism. Now, there is some more fruit. The last one, a politicized religion. Politicized religion. This is the next piece of bad fruit. Now, it's quite interesting to me how unthinking and how uncritical modern-day evangelicals are as they think about the faith and the world of politics. We are not radical separationists who say, don't have anything to do with politics, don't have anything to do with the world, don't have anything to do... I mean, we don't believe that. We think that Christians can actually be salt and light in all arenas of life, and we should, right? I mean, when we see a candidate who stands for life and for the values that we believe, don't we have some sort of duty, at least of conscience, to vote for such a one? Aren't we glad when we have someone who's in office who boldly professes faith? Those are good things. So we're not talking about some sort of radical separationism that we say, hey, why polish brass on the Titanic? It's going to sink. Let's just sit around and hope for the rapture and rub each other's tummies. Okay? Under Constantine, the emperor would be the one who appointed bishops. The emperor would be the one who governed church councils. The emperor would be the one who determined the elements of Christian worship. And so when we talk about politicized religion, we're not talking about a Christian who runs for office. We're talking about the fact that the lines between church and state were blurred. The roles between church and state were blurred. And the king, here's the critical statement. The kingdom of God becomes vitally associated with this present empire. All right? So that the kingdom of God was no longer merely a spiritual reality, it was now a political, national reality. And that's what we mean by politicized religion. Church and state were no longer separate. They were part of the same conglomerate known as the kingdom of God. And let me just tell you that this bad fruit would bear a stink crop in the Reformation, and it is still with us today. Some of you know the name of Martin Niemöller. Anybody, before I assume that, Martin Niemöller. Does that name sound familiar to anybody? Okay, thank you, Gary. Saw that hand. Martin Niemöller was a Reformed pastor in Germany during the time of Adolf Hitler. Now, we look at Hitler as this godless, wretched man, but do you know Hitler actually had some fantastic ideas? He knew that if his brand of nationalism was going to take the hearts of the people, that it needed to start in churches. And so there was the nationalist church movement. Okay. Do you know what kind of sermons you hear in a nationalist church movement? Pro-Nazi sermons. Pro-Hitler sermons. Okay? You get the picture? Niemöller belonged to another part of the church at that time called the Confessing Church. Now, the Confessing Church, most of the men there were absolutely opposed to Hitler. In fact, Niemöller, as a citizen of the City of Man, labored to have Hitler overthrown. A noble deed. But do you know that Martin Niemöller understood that to be a part of the Confessing Church meant that it was not a nationalist church? Listen to one of his sermons that he preached to his congregation. He says, "The gospel must remain the gospel. The church must remain the church. The creed must remain the creed. Evangelical Christians must remain evangelical Christians. And we must not, for heaven's sake, make a German gospel out of the gospel. We must not, for heaven's sake, listen, make a German church out of Christ's church. We must not, for God's sake, make German Christians out of evangelical Christians." Instead of German, plug in American. Instead of German, plug in American. My friends, I remind you that one of the bad fruits of Constantinianism was a blurring of the distinction between church and state. And you and I live in times where that very same distinction is threatening to be blurred and probably is in many ways. Although we speak about, quote, the American church, do you understand there is in essence and spiritual reality no such thing as an American church? There is the church of Jesus Christ that is composed of people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. Now, there are churches that have Americans in them. We understand that. You understand there's no such thing as an American gospel. There's no such thing as an American Christian. We are just Christians who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, not Caesar, demands our ultimate loyalties. We need to be conscious of these things because in our day and age, the very themes of Constantinianism are alive and well. That does not mean that we avoid issues like abortion. Christians should be among the leaders in leading this this land of ours in getting rid of this blight on our country. Why? Not because it's a political issue, not because it's a Republican or a Democrat issue, but because it is an issue of truth regarding the Word of God. So, Constantine, very significant. Some good things will come out of Constantine, but the fruit, by and large, will be bad. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we know that your hand governs all the events of history. And And Father, we also know that you bring things upon the church to teach us, to shape us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from history. Help us to be students. Help us to learn to understand your providential dealings with your church throughout the ages. And Father, we pray that you would make us wise enough to avoid the same mistakes. In Jesus' name, amen.